Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. And the reading there, verse 21, trusting and praying that the Spirit will give us light in the Word this evening. Will you again pray with us as we come to the Word? Lord, we have read these verses so many times. We pray thou wilt cause something fresh to come to our hearts. It may not be something new, but to come with fresh power. For the people of God, let our hearts rejoice in the truths that are revealed here. It's amazing, so amazing, that these words have been written and penned by the Spirit of God, spoken by the Son of God. Lord, help us tonight to sense the heavenliness of this passage. And may thy word come with power. Remember all of us. And if there be one without Christ, may this be a night where their eyes are opened, where they are brought to the Savior. And we thank thee that thou dost use the weak things to confound the mighty. And we confess ourselves weak, but our trust and our rest is in the promised Holy Ghost. Give us of His power and His wisdom to articulate the mind of God through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come once again to this passage, we realize again that Jesus is giving an explanation to Nicodemus about true salvation, what it really is and how it's really experienced. And as we go through these verses, and I hinted at this a couple of weeks ago, we need to hear them, if at all possible, with the ears of a Jew. They were addressed to a Jew. They were spoken primarily to a Jew. And therefore, when we come in with our Gentile perceptions and we come and look at this passage with our understanding of the gospel and our preconceived understanding of these things, we miss often exactly what the Lord Jesus was doing as he dealt with Nicodemus on this occasion. Nicodemus was a master at keeping all the rules of the Pharisees, so much so that he had been elevated. He wasn't just a great teacher, but he was a great example. And so he was pushed up to be a ruler in Israel. He had mastered the regulation of his life to the point that he was presented as an example to all. And if someone wanted to know what is a Pharisee to live like, they would have pointed to a man like Nicodemus. They would have said, here is what a Pharisee is like. Be like this man. Follow in his steps. And his entire life, I would say, had been full of praise. There's no doubt in my mind that his entire childhood was blessed and privileged. And he was immersed in all the best that Israel had to offer with regard to education and wealth. He had ascended this because he had certain connections. He was not a man without connections. And it is in all likelihood his father, and maybe even on down through the lineage, were a very privileged people. And he was a very powerful man. And history even records that he may have been one of the most wealthy men in Israel at that time. This is a man at the pinnacle of his powers. This is a man with the whole world at his feet. This is a man akin to the Apostle Paul. But as he comes to Jesus, the Lord drops one bombshell upon his worldview after another. He doesn't try to be kind to him for the sake of being kind. He tells him exactly what he needs to hear. First, he tells him that salvation is something God gives without any contribution from the benefactor. Nicodemus, this has nothing to do with you. Salvation is nothing to do with you. And I am repeating this because we need to get this. The language of the opening 10 verses primarily are just shattering any notion that we can, of ourselves, within ourselves, by our own efforts, by our own will, make ourselves justified before God. That we can somehow do something, whatever that might be. To Nicodemus, it was keeping all the law and all the regulations of the Pharisees and doing it with all of the best of intentions and with the greatest desire. But Jesus comes and tells him this is not enough. But his language doesn't just expose a man like Nicodemus, it exposes anyone. It exposes anyone who depends upon themselves. It shows that you must be born from above. You must have a new birth. And this cannot be done by the powers of man. It can't be done at all. So he shatters this perception that Nicodemus had that salvation could be gained by the flesh. Jesus says no. Second, he shows that salvation is by faith alone. Again, to shatter another perception that he could somehow earn it by his lineage, having the blood of Abraham running through his veins, or somehow because of his other privileges, Jesus comes and says, no, salvation is by faith alone. And this is from verse 11 onwards, he begins to show this, that we must believe. We believe. In order to have life, we believe. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We believe. This was something else that totally rattled Nicodemus. He could not get this at all. Jesus says in verse 11, ye receive not our witness. You don't believe, Nicodemus. For all that is good about you, for all that may be commendable, you don't believe. And this is the critical point. This is the factor that's going to damn your soul. You don't believe. And then he tells him that salvation can be obtained equally by all, whosoever. Verse 15, whosoever believeth, whosoever. And again, I say to you, those of us, for the vast majority, if not every single one of us here tonight, we read that, and that's just something we have read so often, and don't really take in the way it would have been received by Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a racist. Nicodemus was a man who believed salvation is of the Jews. Unto them were committed the oracles of God, is the language of Paul in Romans chapter 2. They had everything. They had all the benefits. And you read Romans 9, where the opening verses show all the benefits they had as a nation. Nicodemus knew all of that. And he prided himself in that. And as far as he was concerned, the other nations were just ripe for judgment. They were just firewood for hell. It was the Jew that had life. It was the Jew that had the spiritual relationship with God. It was a Jew that had all the privileges that salvation brings. And this was something inherited by the fact that he had the line of Abraham. Whosoever. Nicodemus is like, what? Anybody? Jesus continually emphasizes this, whosoever, this aspect of anyone at all. Jesus points these three things out. Salvation is something that God brings without our contribution, that is by faith alone, that it can be obtained equally by all. He gives these things, and as I say, they're just one bombshell after another, shattering his entire worldview. And this is a man probably in the latter part of his life. This is a man who had been a teacher. And I mentioned it some time ago, a few weeks ago, about when you begin to teach things, then you become more hardened in your beliefs because you've committed yourself. As soon as you teach something, you give a commitment to that teaching, and it's very hard to reverse it. And so Nicodemus has spent years of his life teaching, and Jesus comes and says, everything you've taught, by and large, has been rubbish. The foundation has been the wrong foundation you were building upon. As you bring all these truths, Nicodemus, everything you've taught has been built upon the wrong foundation. You actually don't get it. Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? You don't know, Nicodemus, the first clue. You do not have the first clue with regard to true salvation. But he thought, well, I'm the chosen people. And Jesus says, well, so what? So what? And so, it's in the context of this that Jesus articulates the most famous text in all the Bible, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus gives this text in the following verses to further gird things he's already taught and to pronounce, to really answer, the scope of salvation and how it's all come about. And what we face with regard to a right understanding of how God saves a man and what man does with salvation and so on. It is a wonderful passage. And I wrestled over the fact, should I take it verse by verse? Should I go and just deal with verse 16 and then deal with verse 17 and then verse 18? But as I say, we'll take forever if we do that. I'm going to try to deal with verses 16 through 21. And I'm going to do it and also try and get you out before 9 o'clock, which may be a task in and of itself. But we'll do our best. The Lord Jesus expounds here things that are wonderful, and I only hope the Lord will apply them by the Spirit, for this preacher knows his limitations at articulating what we are about to look at. What we're thinking here tonight is of the divine perspective of salvation. The divine perspective of salvation. I have five main points. The first one's the longest, so don't think they're all the same length as the first one. But the first one is dealing with verse 16, the planned mission of salvation. The planned mission of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, five things here. First of all, the motive behind it, the motive behind this planned mission, God so loved. God so loved. This smashed through Nicodemus's Jewish racism. God so loved the world. It just rattled his idea that his love was focused upon one nation. Jesus comes and says, God so loved the world. But he articulates here the motive that brings about salvation. The motive is that of love. That God loves. Not just that he had love for Israel, he had love for the nations. Love for the nations. All nations. There is a love that goes out from the heart of God to all nations. You see, Nicodemus thought God hated the other nations. God's wrath was upon the other nations. God had no time for the other nations. And if you looked at it from a historical perspective and the fact that truth was concentrated in Israel, deposited in Israel, it would look like that may be the case. And they took that, instead of being humbled by the fact that God had deposited his word and his blessings to them, and thought, we need to get this out to other nations. They need to know this, which is what God wanted. God wanted that. It was through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The father of the nation was given a promise that from his line all nations would be blessed. They should have taken that and realized, we're not to hold on to this. We are to spread it out. We are to evangelize. We are to give it to the nations. But they didn't. They didn't. They took it, and instead of being humbled by the privilege God had given to them as a nation to give this truth to the world, they held on to it. They thought, this is a sign that God favors us and hates them. God loves us and despises them. They are, as I said already, just firewood for judgment. But they were wrong. God's motive here is revealed in the words of Jesus Christ that he loves the nations. He loves. You see also here the object requiring this planned mission, not only the motive, but the object. God so loved the world. There's the object. And the term has a broadness in it, the world. But Jesus is not saying he loves the entirety of all that's in the world to the same degree. That would be a mistake. If you said to me that you love people, I love people, Pastor, you would be annoyed if I interpreted that as saying that you loved everyone the same way you love your spouse, or the same way you love your children, or the same way you love your parents. You say, well, that's completely not what I meant. I love people, but that doesn't mean to say I love them all equally to the same degree. And that would be the same mistake we would make if we say here that God so loved the world, he loves the entire world and everyone in the world to the same degree. It would be a mistake. And I'll try and show you why. John uses the world on many occasions. Lots and lots and lots, in fact. Not just in the gospel, but in his letters as well. And what God is saying, what John reveals here as he records this, is Christ revealing to Nicodemus that he does not discriminate. That's basically it. God so loved the world, he doesn't discriminate. He doesn't discriminate by ethnicity. He doesn't discriminate by nationality. He does not discriminate by where you are from. That is what Nicodemus believed. And Jesus is shattering what Nicodemus believed. He's removing that thought. That's the reason why this language is spoken. You can take John 3:16 and apply it whatever way you like if you take it out of context. But it's in the midst of a conversation Jesus is having with Nicodemus, showing a Jew that God has not discriminated in the sense of holding and depositing all his blessings into one nation without any regard to the other nations. Nicodemus thought that he was wrong, and we would be too if we fell into that trap. We'd also be wrong to misunderstand what Jesus means. The word is used in various ways, but I want to take a moment or two just to help you understand the meaning of the word world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, there's a text there that really throws many Reformed people, Calvinistic people, if they don't understand what they really believe, they get thrown off the beaten track. They're like, how do we understand this? Where John says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And they say, well, where's the election there? Or where is the specificity of Christ's atonement to a particular people? Where is that in that text? It says that he died for the sins of the whole world. And if you look at that text merely on its own, you could come to whatever conclusion you like. Contextually, we must understand that John is dealing as a Jew to Gentiles. And he is opening up their mind to the fact that he did not die as a Jew for the Jew. He died as a Jew for the entire world. For all humanity spread across the world, but not to everyone without exception. This is clarified when we realize what John is actually quoting here in 1 John 2 verse 2 are the words of Caiaphas in his gospel in chapter 11. In John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52, it says, and one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas knew the scriptures. He says, you guys are missing the point here. You don't understand something here. You need to get this. One man should die for the people. The Old Testament reveals that. He knew that. Most of them didn't realize it. And that the whole nation perish not. And John goes on and says, and this spake he not of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Then John goes on and articulates this. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, what I want you to do, because I can't take time to do this, I want you to take John 11:52. I want you to go home, align that verse with 1 John 2, verse 2, and you will see it's saying exactly the same thing. Only, instead of the whole world that he uses in 1 John, he says, gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. The children of God scattered abroad. Those who are elect from all the nations, scattered throughout the nations. And he is quoting the same thing. So the whole world is just an abbreviated version of God gathering in the elect from all the nations. You look at it, it's exactly the same. You look at it, and if you can't get it, come to me. I'll break it down for you. I'll put it side by side and break up the text for you. You'll see it plain as day. He is quoting that. And so John uses the word a lot, but this is how it is understood. It is understood as God's indiscriminate love for nations, not just Israel. And that among those nations there are people he will draw out for his name's sake. There is a sense in which God shows love to the entire world, and there are verses to support that. It is revealed in what theologians term common grace. But John 3 is not about common grace. John 3 is about saving grace. It is Jesus articulating salvation. Not God's goodness to the entire world, but salvation. Nicodemus, this is how you're saved. This is what God's doing to provide salvation. It's not about common grace. It's not Matthew 5, for example, verse 45, where he maketh his son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. That's not what he's articulating. This is a text articulating God's salvation. Not common grace, but saving grace. And yes, there is a goodness that God shows to all humanity that should lead them to repentance. But those who see that love in this passage are missing the point. Jesus is not giving an exposition of common grace here. As I say, it's an exposition of saving grace. It's all about salvation, how men are saved. He's exposing Nicodemus's false view of salvation. And in doing so, Jesus reveals it's not bound up in one nation, but it is experienced by all the nations of the world. And this is an explanation of why Jesus uses the term whosoever. Because he knows when he says in verse 15 that whosoever believeth, Nicodemus is going, his world is just shattered, his mind is in a spin. What? It cannot be that whosoever believeth, it cannot be the smart and the Gentile nations. But then he explains it in verse 16, for God so loved the world. This is how you understand whosoever. God has a love that goes out into all nations. So, then notice the action necessitating it, this planned mission. What's the action necessitating it? That he gave his only begotten son. This is what he had to do to provide salvation. Begotten, monogenes. Mono meaning one, genes, the word we get our word genetics or genes from. But it's a compound word basically meaning one of a kind. Only begotten, there is only one. And this shows the wonder of God's love. He gave his only begotten son. In order to give salvation to the nations required the action of giving a son. And that's an entire sermon in itself. That's a whole series of sermons in and of itself. But let us just meditate on that. God gave his son. Let us not get so accustomed to that it doesn't impact our hearts. God gave his son. He gave his son. He did nothing to save the fallen angelic host who rebelled. Nothing. God didn't lift a finger. He pronounced judgment. He made hell for the fallen angels without any thought of compassion. But he looks at fallen humanity. He looks at man and he sees there this division, the break, the broken communion that Adam enjoyed when first made, and he, in love, he provides his son because it was the only way possible that they could reconcile holy God with sinful man. And he so loved, see the extent of it, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This love, this, to try and understand his love, we need to understand the person of a son. How much does God love me? Well, let me understand the value of the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why doctrine is important, beloved. This is why it's important. It's important to know things theologically about Jesus Christ. To know he is God. To know also that he is man. And to know the wonder of all that is revealed in his person and work. Until we are mesmerized and moved by who Jesus Christ is, we'll never really understand the extent of God's love toward us. when we are caught in rapture at who Christ is, and our hearts are just moved in love toward Him, then we see, well, how much God loved me to give His Son. Then also the instruction to receive it. What's the instruction given to receive this planned mission? Well, whosoever believeth in Him. Whosoever believeth. Believe. That's it. Faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Faith in His person and in His work. In who He is and what He has done. Those two things. Don't forget that. Memorize that, beloved. Who He is and what He has done. Everything summed up about Jesus Christ in those two terms. Who He is, what He has done. All heresies spawn out of misunderstanding who He is or what He has done. You see it all the time, saying He's not God or saying that there wasn't a blood atonement there upon the cross. Whatever it is, heresies are spawned by not understanding who He is and what He has done. Whosoever believeth in Him. This is how you gain God's saving favor. Believe. That's it. Not a system, not a path, not a 12-week plan. Believe. Believe that Jesus is God's remedy for sin. Believe He's what God has provided to redeem. Believe. Believe that on the cross He died for your sin. And to whom is it given? Again, we say briefly, whosoever. Whosoever believeth in Him. It is sufficiently broad to embrace the most wretched man who believes. And it is sufficiently narrow to exclude the most moral man who does not believe. We can be the most filthy wretch on God's earth. As we were hearing in the prayer meeting, someone praying for that wretch who went in and shot and murdered 9 people seeking God's face. That wretch can be saved. Because this is the scope. The vilest sinner who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. But its scope narrows for the man who depends upon his morality. If we have any sense that I obtain salvation through what I have done or do or who I am or where I am from, because I was baptized, because I was brought up in a certain church, because I attend church, because I read my Bible, because I pray. If any reliance is upon any of those things that are sourced in ourselves, we are shutting ourselves off from the scope of salvation. It is not broad enough to bring us in. How many are going to hell because they're relying upon themselves? I hope there's none here. Oh, dear God, please let it not be. To stand on that day, and I don't know what's going to happen fully on that day. I don't know. But I wonder, will we see the masses we preach to? Will we see individuals that we thought were in Christ? And yet observe them receiving the judgment of condemnation for their sin and rejection of Christ? I don't know. I fear that if that is the case, we look down and we'll see so many we preach to thought there was nothing wrong. And see Christ pronounce, "Depart from me. I never knew you. Your pastor knew you. The people in the church knew you. But I didn't know you." Any man who denies faith alone doesn't believe. Any man who denies the real deity or real humanity of Jesus Christ doesn't believe. Any man who denies the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is the only way doesn't believe. I'll tell you, that damns a whole lot of people who profess Christianity. There are millions, and some of them are evangelists, some of them are TV preachers, and they reject 1, maybe even 2, perhaps even 3 of these. The result of requiring it, what happens? Should not perish, but have eternal life. Should not perish. The positive, the negative. Should not perish, but have eternal life. We deserve to perish, but that's not what happens when we believe in God's answer for our sin. It is eternal death versus eternal life. And the question is, which do you choose? Because you make a choice. You do. You make a choice. You may say, preacher, I choose to postpone. But you're choosing eternal death. You're deceived if you think otherwise. I choose to wait until I am older. Or I choose to wait until I feel something. Or I choose X, Y, or Z, whatever the reasons are. I choose to just set it aside. You know, preacher, I actually do believe. I do. I understand what you're saying. I understand the reality of these things. I understand. I'm not rejecting it. I'm just setting it aside for another time. Wrong. Wrong. If you delay, if you postpone, if you say not today, you're saying, I choose eternal death. I choose to perish. I hope you realize that. The promise of this text, look at it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I shouldn't have to say anymore. If my main purpose or my only purpose here tonight was just for you to get enough into your heart and into your mind whereby you should be saved, I could stop now. I could have stopped just by reading it, but I could stop definitely now and just leave that with you. And if you're unsaved, you should respond. Everything should be saying, I should receive, I should embrace, I should become a Christian. So, that's the planned mission of salvation. Secondly, the positive message of salvation is in verse 17. The positive message of salvation. For God sent not a Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Christ didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. For the simple reason that God didn't hate the world, he loved it. Love. Love is the motivation. Love is undergirding all the action and all that goes on here to provide salvation. Not judgment, not hatred, not anger. God is not moving and sending his Son because he hates people. He is moving and sending his Son because he loves people. He loves them. God's so loved. And therefore, he sent his Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And note that, it's through him. It is through him. I was watching a documentary put together by the Reverend David DeCanio just the other night there called Here I Stand. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not. It's a very good documentary, filmed 2007, thereabouts. But it kind of shows the rise of the fundamentalist movement in America and then Northern Ireland and the apostasy of the time, the effects of higher criticism and so on and various things. And David DeCanio went and he interviewed individuals and he got it from the horse's mouth. A man like Robert Schuller, from the horse's mouth, he's sitting there interviewing him, asking him, is it Jesus only? And he is fudging. He can't say it's Jesus only. He said, I can only say that Jesus will guarantee you will have salvation, but cannot say that without Jesus you will not have salvation. That's me paraphrasing basically what he said. Fudging! Look, but that the word through him. This is the only answer. Through him they might be saved. So it is an immensely positive message, but it is exclusively through Christ. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Not through any other. Not through any other at all. Period. Full stop. You get it into your heart. If I miss Christ, I miss eternal life. Nicodemus wanted an expected Messiah to come and judge the nations. And Jesus tells him that the Father loves the nations and sent his Son to die for the nations. The world would not be condemned. That's what he wanted. He wanted Messiah to come, deal with the Roman Empire. Give the freedom, reign in Israel, and give us freedom and power and extend our borders once again. And judge the nations and deal with them and give them a fatal blow. That's what Nicodemus wanted. That's what all of the Jews wanted. That's what they wanted. They wanted liberation in the political realm, and they wanted Messiah to do that. And Jesus comes and says, no, God sent not a son into the world to condemn it. I am here, Jesus Christ, I am here not to condemn the nations. I'm here to set them free, that through me they might be saved. So that's the positive message of salvation. Thirdly, the personal mandate in salvation. Verse 18, he that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, we're given here, it's turning from God's plan and God's provision and so on, it turns then to responsibility man has, he that believeth in him. And look at the repetition of the word believe. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Three times, believing, believing, believing. You need to get this. This is how you enter into it. And this is how you do not enter into it if you do not believe. This is what we must do. There's no such thing as universal salvation for all, regardless of how they live or what they do. You must believe. You must believe. Condemned already is the pronouncement that Jesus says when we are in a state of unbelief. He that believeth not is condemned already. My, I wish people would get that into their hearts. A startling truth to realize you're condemned already. Condemned already. You see, people live their life waiting for the judgment on the assumption that God will decide where they should go in eternity depending on how they live their life. Now, there is going to be a judgment about how you lived your life. There is. God is going to judge how you lived your life. Your words, your works, your thoughts. That's going to be judged. But it isn't going to determine where you go. It's going to determine the extent of the judgment where you are already going to go. He's not going to decide on that day, here's where you're going to go. He's already decided that. That the pronouncement's already been made. In unbelief, you are condemned already. The judge has already made his decision. Now it's a matter of seeing what extent of punishment you're going to experience. Condemned already. Does this not bring fear into your heart, unbeliever? If you're here and you're not a believer, you're kind of resting on something else. You never really rested in Christ solely and entirely. Does that not bring fear into your heart? What is wrong with you if it doesn't? Condemned already. God's not making his mind up about you. He has made his mind up already. You are condemned. Condemned. What you're given now is a period of grace. His mercy says to you, believe. You've given this time not to try and earn my favor, but to believe. Believe in the Son. That's it. Believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not the church, not a pope, priest. The name of the only begotten Son of God. And if you don't, you're condemned already. But we have, therefore, then, this personal mandate to believe. And I want you to do that. Believe. Believe. Come tonight and take the word. Believe. Take the exhortation. If you don't believe, you're condemned. He that believeth on him is not condemned. It's like there's an imminent danger coming your way. Something is going to destroy you forever. And there's one way out. There's one way. There's like a door of escape. There's a way to get through. And the time you have to get through is this life while you're here. That's it. There's no second chance. There's no standing before God and making some appeal, give me one more chance. No, it's here. It's now. Here's the allotted time God has given while you breathe in this life. If at any moment your heart stops, if at any moment the electrical movement in your brain ceases to be, that is it. The door is shut. You're heading for destruction. That's it. And there's no other way out. But while you breathe, there's a door there. The door. Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The looming judgment, the condemnation that hangs over your head that you deserve, there's one way. A door. Christ. Believe in Him. Believe in Him. Fourthly, the preferred mentality to salvation. This is the preferred mentality. It's given in verses 19 and 20. This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. And chapter 1, the prologue, tells us the light is Christ. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So this is the natural way of man. This is the preferred mentality of man. This is why, child of God, this is why you go out there and you share the gospel and you meet such resistance. Right here, this is the preferred way of living. This is what man wants. Right across the board, this is his desire. This is how he prefers to live. He loves darkness rather than light. He loves it. He loves it. He's not even just indifferent about it. His heart, his whole emotions are toward darkness, toward that which is against the light. And those who do evil, who does evil? Everyone does evil. We all do evil. We're all sinners. Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save the evil. And we're all evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He runs away. He runs from the light. We are morally nocturnal. Morally nocturnal. Morally, we're always hiding in the darkness. We do not want the light to expose us. We scamper away when the light comes. This is why men reject. This is why you reject. You love your sin. I don't know what it is you love, but it's sin. It's sin. You love darkness. Does that not bother you? Does that not bother you? To think that you love darkness. I love darkness. Say that to yourself. I love darkness. Admit it. Admit it. Stop living a lie. Admit it. I love darkness. I actually love it. In the quiet of my bedroom, I love darkness. In my mind, where no one can see, I love darkness. I love thinking on dark things, that which is sinful. I live my life to try and always do best for me. And I will put others down. I will lie to get myself out of trouble and condemn others because I love darkness. I will cheat. I will live immorally. I will choose that which is wrong. I will go against God's law because I love darkness. Admit it. Do that one thing. Admit it. Admit it. I love darkness. Preacher, you're right. I love darkness. There. Say it. Acknowledge it. Because if you don't acknowledge it, there's no hope for you. That's one of the first steps to the light. To actually say, you know what? I do love darkness. And that should bother you and drive you to the light. You prefer moral darkness to divine light, to life in Christ. You prefer to be your own God. You prefer to engage in your desired sins. You love your sin. You love it. And messages like this make you feel uncomfortable because you don't want to come to the light. You don't want your deeds to be reproved. Preacher, stop mentioning sins. Don't condemn me. Don't make me feel uncomfortable about my pornographic addiction. Don't make me feel uncomfortable about my lust after the opposite sex. Don't make me feel uncomfortable about the lies I tell regularly. Don't make me feel uncomfortable. That's part of my life. Just the way I live. But let the light shine. May God shine the light. May you feel the weight of God's word and feel uncomfortable. You resent the light because it exposes who you really are. You hate anyone who refuses to approve of your moral corruptions. You want to engage in adultery, fornication, lies, covetousness, idolatry, theft, so on. You want to. Jesus says in John 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. In the ministry of Jesus Christ, I testify that their works, the works of the world, are evil. You compare that, just sidetrack here, you compare that ministry to the ministries you hear on television. Just to go down that rabbit hole again. I testify against the world that its works are evil. I expose the evil of humanity. The messages of Jesus Christ came and reproved the darkness of the age in which he lived. It reproved. and they hid away from him. They hated him. No, we don't want to preach sin today. They got up and they say, try Jesus for 30 days. Try Jesus for 30 days. See how it goes. As if it's a pair of shoes that you have a refund on. This is not the gospel. It is not even remotely close to the gospel. These men are charlatans. These men are liars. These men, they preach and people believe it and they fill their coffers because that's what they're all about. You say, well, you know, you get a salary here. Beloved, and my wife will verify this, and anyone that knows me will verify this. I will go anywhere and preach wherever God calls me for not even a tuppence if I feel that is the will of God. As God is my witness, I am not in this for a penny at all. At all. And scripturally, look, I understand. Servant is worthy of his hire and so on. That is scriptural to supply the man who labors in the word. It's scriptural. I'm not doing something unscriptural here. What we're doing is not unscriptural. But there's a difference, isn't there? If I start telling you I need a private jet so I can go minister up and kugluktuk, you know, this is abuse. Jesus preaches a message that people hated to hear, except those who began to come to the light. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Don't fear the reproval of your sin. Don't fear it. Jesus takes you in with your sin. He says, I have the answer for your sin. It is my blood shed upon the cross. I shed it for your sin. I shed it for your evil deeds. I shed it so that you could have peace with God. And while you continue to love your sin and repudiate the light, you will never know the power of the blood of Christ. But as soon as you want salvation, as soon as you want reconciliation, as soon as you want to be brought in, it is there. Whosoever believeth comes to the light. Finally, the purifying miracle of salvation, verse 21. There's a miracle. Very quickly. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He that doeth truth comes to the light. This is amazing. In light of what Jesus has just said, and which is kind of broad brush statement about how humanity is naturally, for some there's a difference. For some there's a change of practice. There's something that happens for those who actually come to the light. There's a change within them that actually makes them want to come to the light. The entire humanity goes against the light, loves its darkness, but something happens within the hearts of a few who come to it. And it goes back to the beginning of the chapter. It's the new birth. Regeneration. God bringing salvation whereby we are new, have new life. And we begin to want the light. This new life wants the light. It doesn't want the darkness anymore. It wants the light. It wants to change its direction and do truth. And so they that love truth and do truth and practice truth and follow in the law of the Lord and all the commandments of the Lord, they come to the light to show forth and manifest his works. Why? That the world may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That you live life distinct from the world, so the world sees you belong to another realm. Something's happened in you. Why do you not love those movies? Why do you not watch Game of Thrones? You know, I didn't know what Game of Thrones was until the past week. I had no idea. Everybody talking about it for about the past 4 or 5 years. Then a Christian made some mention of Game of Thrones, and I wondered to myself, what is it, really, that they would want to watch it? So I looked on, and I got up Wikipedia. And it is known throughout the secular world for its perverseness. Its perverseness. Things I'm not even going to mention. And it was being very candid in how it articulated, but it was clear. It was clear of how wretched and vile it is. And I wonder, have they ever come to the light? profess they have, but they actually want to see something that even the world looks at and says, this is going over the line. This is going too far. Those who are in darkness admit it's going too far. Then how in God's name can those who take the name of Christ think it's somehow acceptable? There is a miracle that takes place in the child of God. Have you got that miracle? Have you got it? Are you born again? Are you saved? Have you known the transforming power of the gospel? This is how we need to close this. Do I know? Do I really know the light? Have I come to the light? Am I in fellowship with the light? Or do I walk in darkness? I trust if there be even one. You're here and you're perhaps the only one that's not saved. We are not looking down on you. You will not think, wow, what a hypocrite. They've come to church for so long and they're not Christians. We will not think that. God help the one who would. We will rejoice. You've stepped out and come to the light. And if you need any help in that regard, that's why I'm here. Help you. Help you into the light. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Again, I say to you, do not be shy about being the first to stand up and come to the door, following out after me and just saying, preacher, I need to talk to you. Don't be shy. I'll be only too glad to open up God's word and point you to Christ if that indeed is the need of your heart. Lord, we do thank thee for how clearly Christ articulated the truth of salvation. We thank thee for what we have meditated upon here this evening. We thank thee for what thou hast revealed about salvation. And we thank thee for those of us who have been regenerated and have come to the light and partaken of the salvation provided in the only begotten Son of God. Lord, bless thy people. Bless us and enable us to walk in the light as he is in the light, that we may have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But bring others to the light, we pray. Bring others, Lord. Draw them in this night. Unfetter them. Make them uncomfortable in their darkness. And give them a hunger. Give them a hunger, a thirst, an appetite to get to the light this very evening. Hear prayer. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people, now and evermore. Amen.